spouses and spouses. That was good. Is it on? Okay. Yeah, I'm already realizing that one of the secrets of teaching at a women's meeting is just to keep telling yourself, just act natural. Just pretend it's not awkward. It's perfectly normal. Pastors do this. It's not really working, but I keep telling myself that. All right, does everyone have an outline? That really long packet we'll never get through. I see that hand. Cheryl needs one. Part of the reason for the sheer girth of this outline is that this is meant to be kind of the backbone for the next four, today's small group, as well as the next three small groups that you guys will have in people's houses. So that's some of the reason for the sheer length of the teaching, actually, is because we're trying to pack, in some ways, four distinct messages into one single message. So that's my excuse. I don't know. You can evaluate whether that was actually helpful or not. Well, I think one way to listen to this is just arming yourself against the culture. I think this culture is so obviously not your friend when it comes to biblical womanhood. And so this is just like artillery to put in your arsenal. How do you fight back against the culture that you live in? And this message is meant to be some of that, at least in part. So Nancy Lee DeMoss, this is the opening quote here. So Christian women, no less than non-believing women, are in desperate need of the truth. The look of frustration, pain, or hollowness in so many eyes tells the story of women who are generally disappointed with life. They feel victimized, even traumatized by circumstances that have fallen short of their hopes and dreams. As far as they are concerned, life just isn't working. And the problem goes even deeper than that, deeper than what is obvious at first glance. I believe that this sense of confusion and distress among Christian women is because, by and large, we are profoundly disoriented about who God is and who we are, and about our calling and mission in life as women. Almost en masse, we have bought into a way of thinking about life and about womanhood, marriage, and family that is culturally accepted and politically correct, but fundamentally flawed. For sure, it has not delivered what it promised. So desperate and in need of the truth. That's a great picture of a woman in today's culture. So I did a quick, scan, went to Eva Perry Library and just scanned the magazine rack and looked at the women's magazines there, just the covers. And so you see lots of tips on romance. You see a couple headlines on how to be your true self. And this is, you know, maybe half a dozen magazines. Some interviews by famous people, of course. But by and large, I don't know, two-thirds, three-quarters of all of the headlines on all of the magazines had to do with your appearance. How to get skinnier, diets, how to get flat abs, beauty secrets of all shapes and sizes, and then what I thought the best was 18 potent anti-agers. I'm sure an anti-ager is an actual product, but you have to think, an anti-ager, that's a great name for a product. You know, the fountain of youth in a bottle. And here's 18 potent fountains of youth in a bottle. But obviously the impression is you have to look perfect to be an effective woman, to be a successful woman in our culture. But you have to add to that, you know, maybe you listen to NPR like I do, at least at times, or talk radio of some kind. Well, who are the heroes on NPR? They're not cover models. Well, they tend to be women who are CEOs or maybe secretaries of state or published authors or entrepreneurs or, you know, famous accomplished women of that shape and variety. So the standard of perfection gets even greater and larger with that. But then, of course, you have to add the whole Martha Stewart industry, you know, the perfect houses, the labeled shelves, things you can pick up anywhere and throw together to make those perfect centerpieces for under $16, your plates and your cups that match the season of the year. So the standard gets even larger. But then you have to add people that you know and love, maybe Christian women that you know about, and or maybe Christian authors that you love and respect. And because and all those women have all these ways of doing things, right? Ways of shopping or ways of dressing or ways of treating their husbands or ways that they celebrate children on birthdays or ways that they reach out to the community. And so what you get is this just incredible list of what it takes to be a successful or godly woman. In fact, it's an impossible standard because I think the temptation always is to throw all of those things in the same bag and think you have to do it all. So you get this amazing treadmill, this impossible treadmill that's going 100 miles an hour. There's no way you can keep up. You know, you're falling all over the thing. You're falling off the thing. No peace, no joy. And in fact, there's no grace to live that kind of life. God does not promise grace to live that kind of life, which is to live everyone's life simultaneously. He only gives you grace to live one single solitary life, your life. He gives you grace to live that life. And so I think when you hear all of those voices just screaming at you, all these things you're supposed to do, I mean, the two-word solution to that is just to literally or figuratively put your hands over your ears and just say, shut up. Just shut up. Just speak to the voices that are screaming at you in those moments. But there's a deeper answer that you have to at some point get to, and that is to return to God's word. What does God's word tell you about being a godly woman, or even a beautiful woman? Being a godly and a beautiful woman. If you don't return back to God's word, there's really no hope for peace or joy or contentment or grace, I think, in your life. You have to return to God's word and start there, or else there's no chance that you're gonna find the right track for you, which is what God cares about and what you should care about. Now, the reason this message is happening at all is because we're realizing in our church as we grow that there's new people being added to the church, and there's people growing up in the church that once were 12 and now they're not. They're 22 and they have children. And so the need to say the same things again is always before us. And so we're just trying to build into our church life this expectation that we're going to keep going back to the same stuff, not in every single message, but over time, over a period of time. And so it seemed like the Titus 2 material needed to come back around. And so instead of throwing one of our wives under the bus and saying, you know, you deal with it, we thought we would man up, as it were, and one of us on the staff would actually teach this material. So I'm going to teach it. So in Titus 2, 1 through 5, that's going to be our focus, although I will drop in at the very end to 1 Timothy chapter 2. But we're going to be mostly in Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to talk about four things. And please know that I tried as much as I possibly could to have all of you in mind. I don't just have Anne in mind. I know her situation, her family situation very well. And I don't just have the mom with young children or the empty nester or someone who's unmarried or someone who's married with no children. I honestly tried to have all of you in mind as I prepare this material. And so please know that if I don't succeed in reaching all of you exactly where you are, it's not because I wasn't trying to. It's just because I failed. I don't know if that's any comfort, but please know I did have you in mind. And just literally, I mean, in some ways, each of your names and faces as I was preparing this. But here are the four topics I think we as a church need to go back to. And that is the call of a woman to be a husband lover. And I'll explain what that word is as we progress. Now, in parentheses here, helping men glorify God is sort of the quick application if you don't have a husband. So I wanted to give you just a hint of where I was going to go with that if you're not unmarried. So being a husband lover, if you're married, if you're unmarried, then the application for you is to help men glorify God, the men are in your life. And then the second is to be a child lover. And then the application, if you don't have children, is to be one who invests in others, to be someone investing herself in others. The third attribute is to be a home worker. And here, everyone, this applies to everyone, so just in parentheses, where we're going to go with that is to create a people-centered home. And then the last is being modest to be beautiful. It's such a critical issue in today's culture. There's so many ways to talk about that issue wrongly, and we're hoping, obviously, to do it rightly this morning. And that is, in parentheses there, serving others by how you dress. You know, you have to see that how you dress is either serving others or not serving others. So those are the four points we're going to cover this morning. So let me read the first five verses of Titus 2 and then pray. And of course, Paul is speaking to Titus. This is his letter to Titus. Titus, I believe, is an apostle in the region of Crete, and he's been commissioned by Paul to plant numerous churches on that island. And so Paul is equipping him as an apostle to go throughout his churches. He's equipping him in how and what he should teach to all these different churches. And we don't have any idea of his age. You know, there's no scripture like we get in 1 Timothy about let no one despise you for your youth. But he was a man who had traveled with Paul extensively, and now this was his responsibility. So he starts off chapter 2 by saying, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And that word, sound doctrine, is important. We might expect that where Paul's going to go now is clarifying who the three persons of the Trinity are, or what exactly Christ accomplished on the cross by his shed blood, or maybe demons, angels, the sovereignty of God and prayer, how those work together, or some kind of what we would call a theological discussion. But actually where he goes is behavior. So our behavior is part of Christian sound doctrine. So he says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train, and this is the important part for us, they are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I thank you for this room filled with such godly examples of a Titus 2 woman. Thank you, Lord, for this church. And we know, Lord, that the health of this church has so much to do with these very women and their godliness, their humility, their determination to live a life that is not consistent with the culture, but is actually countercultural. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would equip them this morning for that effort, that endeavor. And for those who are moms, that you would equip them as moms to bring up their daughters in ways that are countercultural. Help them to see through the morass of this culture and the fog of this culture. Help them to see through the bombardment of messages they get what exactly is true and what is false about what is beautiful and about what is godliness. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you would encourage us. We thank you for the time of singing and the chance just to remind ourselves again that our hope is built on the cross of Christ. Our hope is built on Christ. Lord, the high bar that you place on what it means to be a woman of God, we can't measure up to. And yet, Lord, there's grace for sin. There's grace for days when we sin, for those moments when we sin. There's forgiveness there. And there's also grace for weakness when we feel unable in a certain area. You give us grace for that, Lord. Your grace actually trains us, you say in Titus 2. Your grace actually trains us to renounce ungodliness and to walk in a godly way. And so, Lord, equip us and encourage us through the word of God, we pray. Amen. Point one, being a husband lover. So what does it mean to be a beautiful woman in the eyes of God? Well, this is one of the things it means. It means to be a husband lover. Or, as I said here, to have an affectionate love for your husband. And here we're coming out of verse 4 of Titus 2. So train the young women to love their husbands. And of course, this is not just a word to the wives, because what Paul says here is to train the younger women to be a certain thing. Train the younger women to be a husband lover. That isn't saying train women to love their current husbands. Train women to be a husband lover. It's actually training them to be something more, even more than to do something. And so it does apply to singles or the married in our midst. And the word literally is it's a noun, husband lover. You know, you get the word lover, and you get the word husband, and you throw them together in this compound word, and Paul is saying to be that. Be one of those. Train the women to be one of those husband lovers. And so the standard Greek lexicon of today defines it this way. It means to have an affection or love for a husband. And maybe some clues about the kind of love. The word is phileo. There's two basic words for love in the New Testament, phileo and agape. And phileo is the word used here. It can also be translated in places as to kiss. So when it says that Judas betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss, the word is actually phileo. It can also, it's closely related to the word for friend as well. And so in Jesus, when he's at the tomb of Lazarus, the response of those around him after they see Jesus weeping is, see how he loved him. You know, this is Jesus who loved his friend Lazarus, weeping over the tomb. And so that's phileo kind of love. And what's interesting about this, as Carolyn Mahaney and other authors point out, is that when it talks about a husband loving his wife, it never uses that word. It always uses the word agape, which does seem to have the connotation of the sacrificial side of love. So the affectionate side of love is what God commands women to give to their husbands. The sacrificial side of love is what God commands men to give to their wives. And as Carolyn Mahaney points out, I think rightly so, it seems like God is addressing each of us in our weaknesses. So a man can give affection easier than he can give sacrifice. But maybe the woman can give sacrifice easier than she can give affection. And so God is not getting either of us off the hook. You know, men need to be affectionate, yes, and women need to be sacrificial, yes. But maybe God is speaking and pushing us in the direction of our weakness. So God is calling women, to have a sincere, affectionate love for their husbands. And this love affects how you do all of your roles as a wife. And so some of the famous ones, obviously, are to submit to your husband. God calls you to submit to your husband in Ephesians 5, but you're to submit to your husband, not in a grin and bear it kind of way, but in a way that's lovingly affectionate. Ouch. Lovingly affectionate submission. Ephesians 5:33 talks about respect. You need to respect your husband. And what we do when we combine these aspects is we see that, oh, we need to respect our husbands in a way that's lovingly affectionate, not a grin and bear it kind of way. If that's all you can offer, then of course offer that. You know, don't refuse respect until you have this lovingly affectionate respect. But know that God is calling us to something more than a grin and bear it respect. And then lastly, famously, God calls women to be the helper fit for their men. Not for all men everywhere, but for their man. They are the helper fit for him. And so they are to be the helper fit, the complement, in a way that is lovingly affectionate. And so I think one way to think of all these combined together is that it is to joyfully and willingly build your life around your husband and his fruitfulness and success as a man of God. So what is God calling you in a summary kind of way? To joyfully, willingly build your life around your husband and his fruitfulness and success as a man of God. Now that's a high bar, obviously. Praise God for the gospel. Now that way of thinking about your life, and that's a very defining description there, isn't it, of your life. That answers a lot of the, you know, what is your will kind of questions that we ask of the Lord. What is your will, Lord? Well, that answers a lot of them. And this is a very different picture than the culture throws at us. I mean, back in our day, we grew up in the Cosby Show era. So the Cosby Show, wonderful sitcom. And in the end, the marriage portrayed in the Cosby Show hasn't really changed on sitcoms today. You had a husband who at times could be just the real doofus, right? He's the doofus, airhead husband, and you have the very together, high-strung wife who half the time is making fun of her husband and just keeping the family together. That's what the culture gives at us. And that's when the couple's actually married, of course. And that's the positive side of things. You know, the culture has really changed. When, for instance, The Simpsons first came out, it was seen as this horrific, you know, negative picture of morality. And now, whatever, 20 years later, The Simpsons is like Little House on the Prairie. It's so pure and moral. And look at how they love each other. So that's the culture. It doesn't give you this picture of a woman lovingly and affectionately building her life in a proper way around her husband. But that is what the Bible, I think, paints. So what does this look like in action? Well, there's a great snapshot here from Barbara Hughes. And this is her book, Disciplines of a Godly... this is Biblical Womanhood in the Home. And she talks about this event. Her husband is Kent Hughes, who pastored the Wheaton College Church, whatever it's called, for a number of years. He's now retired. A very large, influential, significant church. But early in his ministry, he wasn't the big influential Kent Hughes who's written a lot of books. He was just her husband, trying to pastor a small church. And so very discouraged in that. This is early on. So one night after the children were soundly sleeping, he began to reveal his misery to me. My attempts to console him were met with depressing responses. Finally, I stopped offering advice and simply listened. The words he spoke that night were those of a man who had lost sight of what biblical ministry is all about. When we think back to that long ago night, Kent tells me that if I had answered him in any other way than the way I did, it would have been all he needed to hang it up. If I had joined him in bitter recriminations and complaints about our situation, he might have quit the ministry and spent the rest of his life attempting to prove his worth in God's injustice. But thanks to God, my answer was full of hope in God. I don't know what you're going to do, but for right now, for tonight, hang on to my faith. Because I believe that God is good. I believe that he loves us and is going to work through this experience. So hang on to my faith. I have enough for both of us. I think that's just a really sweet picture of a woman being a lovingly affectionate helpmate to her spouse. And obviously how it might look for you is different, but I'm sure all of you can identify with moments when your husband is despairing like that. Well, what about the single woman? And here I'm just going to rely on Carolyn McCauley's book, Did I Kiss Marriage Goodbye, which was really an outstanding book, very well written. Carolyn McCauley, if you don't know her, is now, I guess she's around 47, older 40s. She's never been married. And she wrote this book about being single. And it's a very compelling vision of being single and being Christian. But she talks about this idea of how it is that you're, well, if you don't have a husband, how is it that you're going to be a husband lover, like Titus 2 commands? Well, she talks about how you treat other men in your life. So at one point in her life, she had divided men into three categories. You have potentials, you have just buddies, and you have no ways. And of course, all of them had to be treated accordingly. So no ways, obviously don't get any time or attention. Just buddies, you can laugh, whatever, maybe go see a movie. But potentials, you really have to be careful about how you treat them. But at some point in her life, she was convicted that no, there can't be three categories for the Christian single. There has to be one category, maybe two, Christian, non-Christian. But for the Christian man, there's only one category, and that's a brother in Christ. So you have to treat all those men as brothers in Christ until, Lord willing, one of those brothers in Christ becomes a husband. But until that point, they are brothers in Christ. And so how do you encourage them? Or how do you bless them? So she said, first of all, to observe them. Pay attention to him, his gifts, his weaknesses, his needs, not as an interest, and of course that's capital I interest, but as a brother in Christ. And then encourage them, not expressing capital I interest, but encouraging them in the Lord. If you spread your encouragement around and do it in public, it will not be easily misinterpreted. Important point. And then third, seek to see them conform to Christ. So when a brother expresses inappropriate attention to you or another young woman, take some responsibility for his Christian character. In other words, don't go tell all the other women and gossip about that man. Let him or the appropriate person know about it, not as a gossip, not because you are offended, but because you love him as a brother in Christ and want him to grow. Good counsel. How is it that you can become a husband lover in your season of life? And so encouraging encouraging the other men in your life right now is a way that you can do that in a proper way. All right, so that's the first point, to be a husband lover. And the application questions, these application questions will be for today's discussion group. The application questions to follow are actually for future discussion groups, the one in people's homes. So I'll let you look at those application questions when you get to your groups. The second aspect we want to hit today, there's obviously many we could hit, but the second one is being a child lover. Or if you don't have children, being someone who invests in the lives of others. So what does that mean? Well, it means to have a heart for children and for investing in the lives of others. Because it is more after your heart. A heart to invest in others, a heart for children. So back Titus 2 verse 4, so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And this is actually the same kind of word. So you get phileo, love, affectionate, tender love, and you put it up with the word for child, and then you get what Paul is after. Be that kind of a person. Be a child lover. So it isn't exactly the same as love your children, which might connotate a list of things to do. It's actually something even harder because it's something to be. Be someone who has a heart for your children. And this applies to singles, marrieds, those with children, those without children. Obviously, the application is going to be different. And one way I think is helpful to bring it all together is to be a mothering kind of person. Not a smothering kind of person, but a mothering kind of person. That there is a tenderness, there's a care about how you treat people, and especially children are in view here. Or as Barbara Hughes calls it, it means to have a nurturing spirit. I think that's a helpful phrase, a nurturing spirit. So it's not a list of duties, but it is a kind of heart. And very different from our culture, which sees children as a pain, as an interference to things that are more important or more worthy of your time and attention, like a career, a hobby, dreams, retirement, whatever it is. Children are often seen as an interference. And of course, the ideal woman is the one who can pursue all of her dreams and still have a couple children on the side. That's oftentimes the kind of woman that is paraded before us in our culture. But no, Paul said, no, you need to have someone who has a true heart, that nurturing, mothering heart for children. So it's less about the legion of do's and don'ts for the mother, all the tasks that you have to do every day, which are impressive, and we, please know, as men, we have nothing but respect for the incredible repeating tasks that you do as a mother, never-ending tasks. Just because you did the laundry yesterday doesn't mean you won't have to do it tomorrow. We're very appreciative and aware of that. Barbara Hughes unpacks this nurturing instinct this way. She says, women, we must cultivate nurturing spirits, whether single or married. This has nothing to do with whether or not I am a mother. Nurturing is my responsibility before God as a human being, and in particular because I am female. The context for where and how I will care for others will be dictated by where God places me, in a home, in a school, in a hospital, in the inner city, wherever. Helpful way to think of it. Cultivate a nurturing spirit. And the context will differ according to your season of life. So as a mom, it can be helpful just to think, this is my motherhood is about more than the activities. The activities just accumulate, they keep coming, the schedules are there, the soccer teams, the music lessons, the robotics classes, the ballet, the tutors, the private school, whatever it is, the rent-a-clowns on people's birthdays, whatever it is you define as all those a million things you have to do, it can be sometimes difficult to remember that every once in a while you just need to peel all that away and just say, yes, but I need a heart for these children. It's not just checking off a list. It's not just accomplishing all the things on my planner. It's having a true heart for these children that God has really blessed me with, a real love and affection. And so sometimes the greatest thing you can do is just to spend some time with your children, enjoying them, playing with them in a very spontaneous, free way, not because it's on the schedule, but just because you love them. And I don't say that to add any guilt to your life, just as something to consider. Dorothy Patterson has a great chapter in the book Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and her chapter is called The High Calling of Wife and Mother. And if you haven't read that, it's available for free online. Just search on The High Calling of Wife and Mother in Biblical Perspective. Great chapter. So she says this, few women realize what great service they are doing for mankind and for the kingdom of Christ when they provide a shelter for the family and good mothering, the foundation on which all else is built. A mother builds something far more magnificent than any cathedral, the dwelling place for an immortal soul, both her child's fleshly tabernacle and his earthly abode. No professional pursuit so uniquely combines the most menial tasks with the most meaningful opportunities. That's really well said. And of course, that applies whether you're investing in your own children or into the children of others. But to speak to those without children, the temptation obviously with this topic is to think that it's children that complete your womanhood, that your significance and that your validation as a woman comes from whether or not you have children. And yes, it is true that there is something about motherhood that is deeply and wonderfully feminine. We don't want to take that away. And yet motherhood it's a sovereign act of God. You know, it's as sovereign as, you know, my son right now is choosing between professional baseball and professional football. And at this point, I don't feel the obligation to break the news to him that he should stay in school. The number of things that would have to happen for him to be a professional athlete are vast. And really the same is true for motherhood. It can feel like it's the most natural of things, and there's one side of it that is the most natural of things, and yet on another side of it, this is a miraculous intervention of God. And without that happening, then it doesn't happen. I mean, everything in some ways is a miraculous conception, just like the Virgin Mary. It's as miraculous as that. It's not quite as significant as that, because of course that was the Son of God we were discussing, but it's as miraculous in some ways. And so that sometimes needs to come into your thinking. God has given you maybe a womanhood or a life that you certainly didn't expect. But it's critical that it doesn't make you less a woman. It really does not. It does not make you less a woman. It might mean that you have a profound desire that is unfulfilled. And there's no service to other people's children that will ever take that away. So I don't want to minimize that. But it doesn't mean you're less a woman. You are still crafted by God in the image of God to live a life incredibly important and significant with eternal consequences, bearing fruit that will endure for generations upon generations upon generations upon generations. He still wants you to do that. How do you do that? Well, it's going to depend on a lot of things, but it's first of all, it's just a heart to invest in others. It starts there, just a heart to invest in others. And then maybe just recognizing that life is seasonal, that maybe if you're unmarried and young, maybe it's actually not a problem at all to just really build into children, you know, serve in children's ministry, babysit people's kids, but maybe as time goes on, maybe that becomes a very painful way of serving the Lord. And I think you can trust the Lord with that he doesn't necessarily want you to just keep feeling that wave upon wave of sorrow. Maybe just pray, Lord, I can't do that. I just can't serve in that way. How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to invest my life into others? And of course, I can't answer that question for you, but I would just take that to the Lord and just think, you know, look at your life providentially. Who are the people in my life? Maybe it's a niece. Maybe it's a nephew. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's your career. Maybe God wants you to invest in your career for a specific purpose, or your husband, or an outreach. Maybe it's reaching out to an inner city situation, whatever. You know, the world is the possibility, and the world is so filled with needs. And just as I was preparing this, I was thinking of Proverbs 31. I think the desire is, you know, it says, her children rise up and call her blessed. And the deep desire, of course, is that those would be your children that would do that. But I think you can trust that there will be children that rise up and call you blessed. You know, it might not be your heart's desire, which is that your own children would be those, but there will be children that rise up and call you blessed. And your works will be praised in the gates. They will be praised in the gates, like it says in Proverbs 31, verse 31. Maybe not in the way that you wanted, but they will be, if you have a heart to invest in others as much as you're able. So just God's grace to you, if that's you. I'm going to finish this section with a quote from Dorothy Patterson. She captures, I think, just wonderfully. Of course, she's arguing against the culture and the way that the culture can so demean motherhood. Oh, you're just a stay-at-home mom, that whole mentality. She says this, homemaking, being a full-time wife and mother, is not a destructive drought of usefulness, but an overflowing oasis of opportunity. It is not a dreary cell to contain one's talents and skills, but a brilliant catalyst to channel creativity and energies into meaningful work. It is not a rope for binding one's productivity in the marketplace, but reins for guiding one's posterity in the home. It is not oppressive restraint of intellectual prowess for the community, but a release of wise instruction to your own household. It is not the bitter assignment of inferiority to your person, but the bright assurance of the ingenuity of God's plan for complementarity of the sexes, especially as worked out in God's plan for marriage. It is neither limitation of gifts available, nor stinginess in distributing the benefits of those gifts, but rather the multiplication of a mother's legacy to the generations to come, and the generous bestowal of all God meant a mother to give to those entrusted to her care. And I think that wonderfully captures the significance of motherhood, because that is definitely our part of our burden this morning, is just for you to be confident and peaceful and joyful in your calling as a mother. And so just to see that there's no diminishing going on if you are a mom. No, it is an expansive role, hugely significant. The third calling for being a biblical and a beautiful woman is to be a home worker. It's to create a people-centered home. It's to invest yourself in building a people-centered home. So in Titus 2:5, Paul uses the phrase working at home. Teach them to be those who are working at home. Teach the young women to be those who are working at home. And again, it's a noun. It's actually to be a home worker. Paul takes the word for worker, and he takes the word for home, and he slams them together. And he makes, in this case, I think he makes his own word. So no surprise, the Standard Greek Dictionary calls this being busy at home, carrying out household duties. Not a lot of insight there, but it is true. And this would be in contrast to the woman or the women who are portrayed in 1 Timothy 5. Now, Paul is condemning those women because they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. But so that image is a helpful one. You know, you have these women who are just going from house to house. They're not really landing anywhere. They're not really investing themselves in anything. They're not really building anything. They're just kind of flitting about. And as they do that, of course, they're gossiping and they're talking and they're being busybodies. They're just putting their nose in everybody's business. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Be one who works in your home. Be someone who's building your home, in fact. And so Proverbs says, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Or Proverbs 31, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. This is a woman who's working hard, but not just vainly working hard, trying to build something, create something. And so I think it means several things. It means having a people-centered home. So you're resisting the temptation to be the Christian Martha Stewart. But it's a home where people are cared for. People are welcomed. People are served. They're talked to. They're cared for. So it doesn't necessarily mean the four-course meal. Maybe it means you're going to order pizza. But when people do come over, you're going to talk to them and just draw them out. How are you doing? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I care for you? And please, if that is the way that you treat people when they come into your home, they're not going to care whether they had a four-course or a one-course or pizza or whatever you serve for dinner. They will not care. They will feel blessed and encouraged and strengthened. You will have served them well. That's what I think the biblical vision is for being a home worker. We can also think of a challenge from Alexander Strock, that there's hospitality for the sake of evangelism. For the early Christians, the home was the most natural setting for proclaiming Christ to their families, neighbors, and friends. The same is true today. Opening your home is one of the best methods for reaching the lost. Through hospitality, we can meet our neighbors and be a lighthouse in spiritually dark neighborhoods. Very rare to go into your neighbor's home in our day. And maybe that's actually threatening to you. Maybe you'd rather have a cookout on the back deck. That's fine. The point is hospitality for the sake of evangelism, building relationships for the sake of evangelism. And then maybe a third aspect is to make things beautiful. I think that is appropriate. That is a way of building your home, of expressing proper care, you know, home decor, gardens, cooking, crafts, all of those kinds of things. But it's a beauty that doesn't miss the point. All of that beauty is meant to serve something larger and greater, which is blessing people. Because it affects people when they come into a nice home in a positive way. It's, in some ways, it's a sign of care. You know, just like when your sons take a shower, that's a sign of care that they are giving the rest of the family. So in that case, cleanliness does bless people. So making your home beautiful blesses people. It is a way to serve and bless people. Well, an important sub point in this aspect is Paul saying that a woman cannot work outside the home. So is calling a woman to be working at home saying she cannot work outside the home? And here, well, no, first of all, it's not so simple. Here we're stepping out of the realm of of clear commands, and we're stepping into the realm of wisdom. So when it comes to wisdom, you have to think through a set of larger questions or more complicated questions than simply, does the Bible forbid it or not? So I think an important first question when it comes to this issue is it necessary? And for many people, it is necessary. If you're a single woman, then it's probably necessary for you to work outside the home, to have a job, to make an income, to support yourself and maybe someone else. So for you, it is necessary. If you have a husband who's unable to work for one reason or another, then it might be necessary for you to work outside the home. You might have a husband physically unable to work, and so in that case, yes, it might be necessary for you to work outside the home. So in those situations, you just have to trust the Lord, not maybe what you want even, but this is what God has given to me, and I can trust the Lord that he will enable me to be a home worker in this particular way with my restraint. But a second question is probably where most of us live, and that's, is it helpful? Paul talks about this way of approaching it and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So is it lawful to work outside the home? Yes. And Paul's not saying, but it isn't helpful. He's not saying that. He's just saying, but not all things are helpful. So that is it helpful or not is an important question to ask. Is it helpful to you? Is it helpful to your family? Is it helpful to your service in church? Is it helpful perhaps to your relatives, if you have relatives to care for? Is it helpful to them? And then does it build up? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Does your work outside the home or your work inside the home, however you're thinking, whichever you're thinking about, is it building up? Is it building up those that you have responsibility for? Those are the important people, obviously. Is it building up? Is it helpful? And that's just a question that you have to answer. We can't answer that. And third question, does it violate your individual personal conscience? And it's not preference, but conscience. You know, for you personally, does it feel sinful to work outside the home? So Paul in Romans 14:23 says this, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And it's important, and just to reiterate, it's not preference, it's sin. You know, for you, you would prefer to stay home, but you have to work outside the home. Well, that's very different than you thinking it would be wrong for me to work outside the home because of this, this, and this reason. And you just have to, and of course, if your conscience is different from your husband's conscience, well, that's really complicated. You know, he thinks you should do this, but you think you should do something different. That's something that is just a longer, more complicated conversation. Probably you need help to navigate through that. The answer is to submit to your husband's conscience in that situation, whatever his conscience is. But maybe it's not so simple as that. And in fact, that's just a possibility. You know, you need to walk through that in a more extensive way. So that's the third really critical, maybe big category for being a biblical, godly, beautiful woman, being a home worker. So you're a husband lover, you are a child lover, and you're a home worker. And then the fourth, being modest to be beautiful. So serving others by how you dress. And here we're going to drop into 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's part of a longer discussion about the role of women in the church, but we're just going to pick up two verses there, and really just verse 9. So likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And those three words get at exactly what kind of dress Paul means. So here's a summary statement. It means to dress in a way that is not to impress women or to attract men, but which blesses others. What does it mean to dress in this way? It means to dress in a way that is not to impress women or to attract men, but which blesses others. Now, we would love more specificity, and I'm going to say a couple things to unpack it, but that's the biblical command. So, respectable. And respectable here means, in the Greek, what it means in the English. It means proper. It means decent. It means it's dressing in a way that inspires respect. Now, probably the temptation is not to care about whether someone respects you because of how you dress. You actually want to impress them with how you dress. But Paul is saying, no, dress in a way that earns respect from others. But then he continues, it's respectable with modesty and self-control. And that modesty word is quite a packed word, even in the Greek, not just in the English. But one aspect of it, and I'll give several aspects of what this means. One aspect of it is treating something as special. You don't treat it as if it's typical or normal, common, but you treat it as if it's special. And your body is a sacred thing. It is a special thing. So you want to dress in a way that respects that. And your body, in some ways, is a private thing. So it's got that aspect of treating it as special as well. So you want to dress in a way that's according to that. Self-respect is another aspect of this word modesty. So you dress in a way where it demonstrates that you actually care about how you appear. Another aspect, it's respect for the feeling or opinion of others or for one's own conscience. That you have an awareness that how you dress is a matter of conscience, your conscience and other people's conscience. And so you don't want to dress in a way that will actually offend others or their conscience. Another aspect, it has the sense of proper shame. You know what it means to be ashamed of something. And so you dress in a way that doesn't make you ashamed. And that's one of the things that is so obviously lost in our culture is a sense of shame, a proper sense of shame. You know, if you look at magazine covers or music videos or the internet, whatever, it's so obvious that we have just lost a sense of proper shame. You just picture some of our grandmothers telling us, you know, you should be ashamed of yourself. And boy, you just look at certain images and people and the way that they dress, and that comes to mind. You should be ashamed of yourself. But you're not. You've lost that sense of shame. Our culture has lost that sense of shame. And so as Christian women, we can't, as the church, we can't lose our sense of shame. We have to have a proper sense of shame. You know, that still has to mean something to us. You know, someone to say, you should be ashamed of yourself dressing that way. And then the third term used is self-control. And this captures yet another aspect of it. And it has to do with keeping your desires in check. The way that you dress demonstrates that you are keeping your desires in check. Your desires are not out of control. And so how to bring all these together, I think, is just that old-fashioned word proper. Wear what is proper. You know, you will not find a magazine cover that says 100 new ways to be proper for fall. That will not sell magazines. But that is, I think, what God wants to sell to you. He wants you to be affected by that. How can I dress in a way that's proper? We get some hint in the second half of that verse, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Another verse, a parallel kind of verse, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. Now, these things would probably have more to do with how you appear before other women. These are status symbols. You know, the braided hair is not whether you should have a pigtail or ponytails or not. That's not the point. The point is, in that day and age, it was a status symbol, very elaborate, complicated, high hair, cost money, took a lot of time, and was meant to say that, oh, that's a woman of status. And of course, jewelry was then, is now, a sign of status, a certain jewelry anyway. So Paul is saying, don't dress to impress in that way. Don't try to appear a certain status by how you dress. John Stott says it this way. What Paul is emphasizing is that Christian women should adorn themselves with clothing, hairstyles, and jewelry, which in their culture, very important, in their culture are inexpensive, not extravagant, modest, not vain, and chaste, not suggestive. So inexpensive, not extravagant, modest, not vain, chaste, not suggestive. And these, you cannot get away from the fact that these are relative terms. We all live in this culture. We don't live in every culture. We don't live in every day and age. You know, all of us, if we lived 200 years ago, would dress differently than we do today. We don't need to dress the way the pilgrims did to be modest. It's modesty in our culture. And likewise, we live in, many of us, Apex, Cary, Fuquay Varina, Anger, that's where we live. And so it's modesty in this culture. So it is relative in that sense. So an inexpensive haircut to us might be ridiculously expensive to someone from another country or in another place. That doesn't mean you shouldn't get the $50 haircut. It's inexpensive relative to the culture. Not extravagant. It's modest, not vain, chaste, not suggestive. So the big elaborate hairstyle today, it might not communicate anything about your status, right? It might just be, wow, she has a lot of time on her hands. how does she do it? But it wouldn't necessarily have the status symbol significance to it. And I think getting into the key issues with these issues, what we wear matters. It affects other people. And Paul is saying that one of the ways that we love one another as ourselves is by how we dress. So there's the women components. Are we trying to impress other women? And I know for some of you that's really not your point. My point is just to be average. I just want to be average when I come to church. I just want to fit in. I'm not trying to impress anyone. I just don't want to be noticed in that sense, right? That's your goal. And of course, this isn't saying don't be fashionable, but it might mean caving in on the temptation to be at the cutting edge of fashion, you know, the very extreme of fashion. Because when you get to that point, maybe your goal is no longer to bless others. Maybe it's to impress others. And probably, as importantly, are we trying to attract men to look? Probably the answer for all of you is no. But are we attracting men to look? That might be a more important question. And that's a very complicated one. You know, is how you dress attracting men? It's complicated for several reasons. One is you can't control the sin of someone else. You cannot. If another man is going to sin, he's going to sin. You can't stop him from sinning. Now, you can tempt him, but probably just as often as the case, you do your absolute best and they still sin. That's not on you. That's on him, purely on him. That's his lustful heart. That's not your conscientious attempt. But you also don't want to be naive. You can't be naive about dress. Men just simply are affected by what they see. So tight clothing, revealing clothing will tempt men. It will not serve them. And you can't use today's fashions as any kind of guide. Beyonce or whoever it is that you see in the culture is no help to you. You know, if you're more modest than her or Lady Gaga or whoever it is, great. But that's not going far enough. It's really not. So maybe a question to ask, how much of the detailed shape of my body or my body itself is visible? That might be a relevant question. How much of the detailed shape of my body or my body itself is visible? So another reason this issue is difficult is obviously because of the fashions of our day. You know, fashion designers are not your friends when it comes to modesty. It is hard to find stores and clothes, and sometimes it's hard to afford the ones that are actually modest. I have a wife and three daughters, so I have some experience with that. But here, please, don't let that give you a pass. That doesn't give you a pass on being modest. The fact that it's difficult doesn't give you a pass. I mean, a complimentary example would be reading the Bible first thing in the morning. That's just difficult. It's just hard to get up early to read your Bible and pray. But you need to do that. You need to get up early. And it means you will sleep less. Because you're committed to the Lord and a devotional life with the Lord, you will actually sleep less. Maybe a little bit, not a lot, but you will sleep less. Godliness just takes hard work. That there's some parts of our lives where there's just no getting around it. It's going to be difficult, but God still wants you to do it. But please know, and you know, as a church, The men in this church are very grateful for the modesty in this church. It is very appreciated. Please know that. A related question to all this is, can you reduce modesty to a hemline? You know, even in our day and age, so here we are, we're all in the same culture, we all have the same basic stores we can shop at, so can't we just draw up a hemline and say, this is the modest hemline, and be on our way and be done with it? And the answer to that is yes and no. Modesty is actually a hemline, but it's not first a hemline. Modesty is an issue of your heart first. You have to see it as an issue of your heart. But it's like money. It's not only a heart issue. You know, money is primarily a heart issue. It's the love of money that's the source of all evil. It's not money itself. It's the love of money that's the source of all evil. And so at the end of the day, money is primarily a heart issue. But if your heart never affects how you spend your money, it's debatable whether you're hearing the word of God on matters of the heart and matters of money. The heart must affect how you spend your money. And we know modesty, likewise, is not just an issue of the heart, because Paul and Peter both give specific examples. These are cultural examples. In their culture, modesty meant something. It meant not to dress with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That's what it meant. It meant something. But it meant something in that culture. So modesty is not a hemline, but modesty must affect your hemline. I think you can say that. Modesty is not a store where you shop, but modesty must affect where you shop and how you shop. And therefore, a modesty checklist can serve a purpose, but you cannot and you must not see that as the starting point and end point of the modesty discussion. Modesty is first a command from God. Then it comes from a heart to please God. Then a modesty checklist can find its proper place. So modesty touches this area of appearance, right? And so in the epistle Peter writes, 1 Peter, he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." You will not find that in any magazine that you buy in the supermarket. You have to go to the Word of God. How is beauty defined? Beauty is not 18 anti-aging products that will change your life. No, beauty is the gentle and quiet spirit that 1 Peter talks about. Proverbs 31, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." It is beautiful to have a gentle and quiet spirit. It is beautiful to fear the Lord. And that's a message you just have to go back to time and time again and just shut those voices that scream at you maybe as you walk through a supermarket or wherever it is, watch a movie or a TV show, whatever. You just have to shut the voices out and say, that is not true beauty. That beauty is as thick as that magazine cover. That's all it is. And as Carolyn Mahaney makes, Carolyn McCulley makes, lots of people make this point, the way that pictures are digitized these days, even the magazine cover isn't real. It gives the appearance of being real, but it's not real. There's actually no woman who looks like that. You couldn't find her. There's a woman that kind of resembles that woman, but she's been digitized, enhanced, whatever. So even that woman doesn't look like that. You know, it's a mirage. The beauty of our culture is just a mirage, an illusion. So you have to go back to the Word of God for this. Carolyn Mahaney gives a great summary of true beauty, and this is from Biblical Womanhood in the Home. She says this: "Our culture puts forth a standard of beauty that is unattainable by most. God puts forth a standard of beauty to which we can all attain if we just respond to his work of grace in our lives. Our culture encourages women to cultivate a beauty that is skin deep. God tells us to pursue an inner beauty of great worth." And it's, you know, we've said it publicly, but it always bears repeating, that inner beauty will last as long as you last. And your physical beauty is a changing thing, right? It's a temporal thing. The inner beauty is always attractive. It is always attractive. And to your husband, it is vastly more important to cultivate that inner beauty. He will notice the external beauty, of course, but he will notice even more. Even a man will notice even more that inner beauty. He will. God tells us to pursue an inner beauty of great worth. Our culture encourages women to cultivate a beauty that will only last for a brief time. God encourages women to cultivate a beauty that will never fade and that will only grow more attractive with the passing of time. Amen. Our culture calls us to cultivate a beauty that impresses others. God summons us to cultivate a beauty that is first and foremost for his eyes. Our culture entices us to aspire to the beauty of the latest glamorous model or this season's most popular actress. God bids us to aspire to the beauty of the holy women in the past who put their hope in God. That's a great summary of true beauty. Very biblical. She's just summarizing the Bible's teaching on beauty. And again, that's from her chapter, True Beauty, in a compilation book, Biblical Womanhood in the Home. So what does it mean to be a godly and a beautiful woman in the eyes of God in his church? It means to be a husband lover, a child lover, a home worker, and it means to be modest. That's what it means to be beautiful. And that's a message you will not hear any other place than the Bible. Lord willing, you will always hear that message in our church, but we know that that's the message of the Bible. And that's where we always want to go back to. When the voices are just screaming, you're feeling convicted about something that's not even biblical. You're feeling convicted because you're not doing this or that with organic this or that. And it's just not a biblical issue. It might be important to you personally, but don't feel convicted about it in the same way that you feel convicted about violating a command of God and his word. You know, it's very important to have different ways that we're affected by other people and different activities and recommendations. You can't turn all of those things into the law of God. They're not. The law of God needs to have a place all alone when it comes to ordering our behavior. You need to feel condemned and convicted if you're not obeying the word of God. And then everything else is a good recommendation, perhaps. All right, so now to the why and the how. So obviously lots of challenging stuff here. Even if it's familiar, it's still challenging, I'm sure. Why do it? Why make the effort? So Titus 2 actually gives us a reason that we make the efforts. And as a church, that we should keep going back to this. At the end of verse 5, it says this, that the word of God may not be reviled. So how you treat your husband, how you invest yourself in the lives of others, how you dress, all of that can cause the word of God to be reviled. And that's a summary statement, the word of God there. It's not literally the Bible. It's the truth of God, or the kingdom of God, or the gospel of God, the church of God. All of those things can be reviled by the way that we act or the way that we dress. And so Paul is saying, teach the women to do these things so that the word of God might be esteemed. It might be valued so that people might say, that is a message I need to hear. I need to listen to the word of God. This woman is a compelling example of a woman. And therefore, I need to listen to the word of God. That's what Paul is saying, that we as Christians can have that kind of impact on others. We can cause the word of God to be despised or elevated in the eyes of others, depending on how we live and in these areas, including modesty and how we live in our homes. So that's one reason, that the word of God may not be reviled. And then in verse 10, we get another reason. So he closes this section, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We are actually adorning, just like women are called to adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit, which is truly beautiful. We, with our lives and our behavior, are actually adorning the gospel or the gospel itself, the doctrine of God our Savior. The very sound doctrine that Paul teaches, he is saying we adorn as we live according to that doctrine, that we are making that more attractive to people, more beautiful to people. People see Christianity not as just some straitjacket and killjoy, but they see, no, Christianity is a way to peace and joy. It's not a way to end all the joys I want. No, it's a way to a joyful and fulfilling life. So we actually adorn the word of God, the doctrine of God, by our lifestyles. Well, Maybe even that why is not a new thing. Well, now we need to turn to the how. How is it that you, a sinful woman, a sinful, selfish, self-absorbed woman, can live this way? Now, I know that that's true of you because that's true of all people. It's not because I know you and you and you. Since Adam and until the return of Christ, all people fall into that category. Sinful, selfish, self-absorbed. So how is it that people like us can live this kind of life, which is tons of self-denial, right? Lots of obedience. Lots of dying to certain desires for the sake of greater desires. Well, Titus 2:11-14 is just a wonderful way to see the gospel. You know, we often think of the gospel as forgiveness. We often think of the gospel as our ticket to heaven, and it is those things, wonderfully those things. But verses 11 through 14 give us another dimension of the gospel, which is really powerful. So the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God, that's where he starts. The grace of God. How is it that you can do this? It's by the grace of God. Without the grace of God, you cannot do it. With the grace of God, you can do it. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's where we start. We start with salvation. The grace of God comes to us first in salvation, but also, verse 12, training us. The gospel, or the grace of God, actually trains us. We need to be trained to be godly. We will not drift toward godliness. We will not naturally be godly. We must be trained to be godly. So the gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So that three-pronged approach to the gospel helps us. It's salvation. The grace of God has appeared for salvation. The grace of God has appeared for training us to renounce ungodliness. And the grace of God is there to redeem us from all lawlessness. It meets us at every single point of need. When we sin, there is forgiveness and there is redemption. When we are weak, there is strength. When we have failed for the 1,000th time, whatever it is we're trying to do, we've failed 1,000 times before this, there is grace to renounce ungodliness even then. The grace of God trains us. The grace of God has appeared for salvation. It's there to train us to renounce ungodliness. Well, I'm going to stop there. Thank you for your attentiveness. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition to our small groups. And just to reiterate, though, what I said along the way, this isn't being spoken to address a deficiency in our church. This is being spoken to continue to build a foundation that's already there. We praise God for the godliness in our women in our church, just like we praise God for the godliness of our men in our church. You know, if there's a great strength for this church, it's that, the people. The people of this church are great people. You know, just as crises come and go, as seasons come and go, it's so obvious the depth of the godliness of the people in this church. It is a profound work of God that we are grateful for. So this isn't being spoken to address a deficiency. It is being spoken just because we need to go back to these core issues time and time again. Let's pray. Lord, our last word is just a prayer of gratefulness. We are grateful for the grace of God. It has appeared. Lord, you met us in our utter, absolute darkness. We were there in complete desolation, in despair, looking forward to an eternity of destruction. And yet you, Lord, appeared. Your grace has appeared. And that grace has brought to us salvation. The simple act of believing in Jesus has brought us salvation through the grace of God. And Lord, we just lift to you our temptations, our weaknesses, and we just pray that you, through that same grace, would train us to renounce ungodliness. We pray that you would help us wherever we are most tempted in these areas. Help us to renounce ungodliness. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to be those who love our husbands, Help us to be those who encourage the men around us in proper ways. Help us to be those who love our children. Help us to be those who invest ourselves in the lives of those around us. Help us to be those who build homes which are people-centered, where people feel blessed to come. They feel cared for. Help us to be those who are modesty for the sake of others, for the sake of our desire to please you, Lord. Not to satisfy some legalistic checklist, but to please you, Lord, to please and serve our brothers around us. And be glorified, Lord. Let the word of God be elevated. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ be revered and celebrated because of these things. As we live lives according to this sound doctrine, Lord, let the gospel, let it bring men and women to the gospel, Lord, our neighbors, our relatives, even our families. Let the gospel be seen as beautiful and attractive and compelling by how we live our life according to this gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.